Good evening. We're in John chapter 3, with the life of Christ. We're studying the context of Jesus and his discussions with Nicodemus. And we're going to finish up that discussion, and I believe going to finish up the rest of lesson number 4 as we cover from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, what they describe as John's second testimony, in which, again, John speaks of his role versus that of Jesus and what took place between them. So we will begin approximately verse 14 and 15. We'll kind of resume our study there, go down through verse 21, and then pick up the discussion about John's testimony. All right, John chapter 3. If I can get someone to read as we study the context of verses 1 through 21, let's go ahead and pick up the discussion in verse 9 and read down through verse 21, John 3, 9 through 21. Randy?
John 3, 9 through 21. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God."
All right, so as we talk about the context of this discussion with Nicodemus, again, we talk about the verse 1 through 21 is Jesus talking with Nicodemus, and the theme or the subject matter of this entire context is what? The kingdom of God. And again, he is in essence answering the question of how one enters the kingdom of God. We talked about the fact that Jesus began by saying you must be born again. Then he defined that as being born of the water and the Spirit. This entire context, again, dealing with entering the kingdom of God and this new birth and how we can have this new start, this new life in Christ. As we talked last week in verses 14 and 15 about the fact that it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. We talked about the fact that this was foretelling of Jesus' death upon the cross. And just as Moses, again, held up the serpent for those who were dying of the plague, Jesus would be lifted up on the cross for those of us who realize that we're dying in sin. And then points out in verse 15 that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. So we see the reference to the need to believe in Jesus through whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We talk about the question again. This is where we need to define what type of faith we need to have eternal life. And we reference James chapter 2. The fact that the type of faith we need to have is a saving faith. We reference verse 22 of that context in which James talked about a faith that is complete or whole is a faith that acts upon the things that have been revealed to us. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, again, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we talk about what kind of life is he inviting us to. And the whole contrast that's going on in this entire context is a contrast between what? The physical and the spiritual, the flesh and the spirit. So the type of life that he is inviting us to, again, is not eternal life here upon earth. It's not fleshly life. It's not any thing that is physical in nature, but we are being invited through this new birth as we enter the kingdom that we have the opportunity to have eternal life through Jesus Christ, through our faith in Him. And again, this is about that new birth. So then we go down to verse 16 and 17. I think we just touched on these verses last week. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. And we talked about the fact that, again, everybody knows John 3:16. We see the signs up, and like I said, I don't know why people hold up the sign of John 3:16 at football games. But I doubt that they have an understanding of the context in which this verse is given. That this verse, in terms of God so loving the world that He sent His only begotten Son, in the context of how we can be born again, of how we can enter the kingdom of God, is, I think, making the point of what was God willing to do for us that we might have the ability to be born again? What was God willing to do so that we could have this new birth and start over and have newness of life? God was willing to send His Son. He said, I'll give my Son, I'll send Him. God so loved us that He was willing to send His Son so that we could have newness of life, so that we could enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, making the point that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Again, we see that reference to eternal life as we noted in verse 15. Again, we see God's demonstration of His love for us. And as we noted in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, that if God was willing to send us His Son and allow Him to die on the cross for our sins, verse 32 of Romans 8, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Again, Paul arguing from the greater to the lesser, is there anything that God wouldn't do for us so that we could enter the kingdom, so that we could be born again and have newness of life if He was willing to send us His Son and give the most precious thing that He had? And then we noted in, I think, verse 17, and I don't remember how much time we spent on verse 17, the fact that Jesus came not to condemn but to save lives. And I do remember we asked the question, why did He not come to condemn? We're already lost. We already had committed sin, and we already stood condemned. God didn't need His Son to come to earth in order to receive the condemnation we are already in. But again, verse 17, He didn't send Him into the world to judge the world. We already stood condemned, but that the world should be saved through Him. Again, in John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, we read here that if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my saying, has one who judges him. The word which I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. So we see again, Jesus talking about the fact, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And again, not only by laying down His life upon the cross, but the reference there in John chapter 12 is to the words that He said. What do His words have to do with our escaping of judgment, our salvation?
So those in Acts 2 who gladly received His word for their time, it becomes the focal point of the discussion of conversion in every instance of the book of Acts.
We needed His word. Again, we talk about the fact that everything that Jesus taught during His life was part of His testament, His covenant, His will. And Hebrews chapter 8 talks about the fact that after He died, what came into effect. But His covenant, the words that He taught, those things that He revealed to us during His life, when He died, became, again, law, a covenant with us. It was His testament. And so again, when we read in John chapter 12 about the words that I spoke to you, we'll judge you. what we do with his words, whether or not we accept them, whether we reject them. And again, we keep going back to what Simeon said about what people were going to do in response to Jesus, and there was going to be one of two effects. It's going to be the rise and fall of many in Israel. We're either going to stumble over the words that he said and take offense at them and reject them, or we're going to submit to them. And it's what we do in regard to his word, his words that are going to determine our salvation and our destiny. As we think about John 3:16 and 17, again, any other key points as we talk to people about that passage and how we use it to teach, anything else that we need to point out? All right, so going on to verse 18 through verse 21, where Jesus again to Nicodemus says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the judgment, that the light came into the world. Well, let's stop at verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Again, in these last three verses, we begin to see the contrast of the person who would be born again, who would again be born of the water and the Spirit, who would enter the kingdom, and we see the contrast to the person who's going to reject this new birth, who's going to reject the birth of the water and the Spirit, who's going to again walk according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit, who's not going to make the transition that Nicodemus needs to make from thinking fleshly to thinking spiritually. And we're going to see the contrast of these two people. And ultimately, Jesus is going to make the contrast of these two people and use what two analogies? Last three verses there. Light and darkness. And again, this is the contrast of the one who, again, is born of the water and the Spirit, who enters the kingdom of God, who's thinking according to the Spirit and not walking according to the flesh. He is going to be the one who is drawn to the light, and contrasted to the one who is walking in darkness, who rejects the light, who doesn't want to come to the light. When we think about this contrast of light and darkness, where have we seen a reference already, even before Jesus was born, who talked about, again, the contrast of light and darkness? Anybody remember? Yeah, so this is earlier in the book of John. Go back to chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Even before Jesus was born, in the witness of John, in the opening of John, of his gospel, in verse 4 he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So we see here again John talking even before Jesus was born about in him was life, eternal life, and in him the life was the light of men. That Jesus would be the light. He would be the one shining, verse 5, shining in the darkness. And again, with so many, as Jesus came. And as you read throughout the Gospels, go through the study of the life of Christ, how often do you read of Jesus through his miracles, through his teaching, through his example, as it were, shining his light? And then what did people do, through his teaching, through his miracles, rather than welcome it and recognize it, they rejected it. And they said, "We don't want that." Randy?
In Luke 2, Zacharias has a prophecy concerning Jesus. He says, beginning of verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." So, John's job was to prepared the way of the sunrise from on high.
Yeah, the light was about to come. And again, in terms of even understanding, you know, this whole idea of a new birth, of entering the kingdom of God, of what it was going to take to be forgiven of our sins, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. Again, did the Old Testament prophets really understand, again, how God was going to save us, in terms of how God was going to provide our redemption? And John says, the light is about to shine. Jesus was going to come and reveal that to us. He was going to be that light and help show us, again, the difference between light and darkness. We read in John chapter 8 and verse 12 where Jesus again spoke of himself saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, inviting us to follow after him so that we can follow him and not walk in darkness. Again, practical, what does it mean to walk in darkness? I'm sorry?
To not have understanding.
Right, and to not have understanding. What else? To walk in sin again, to walk according to the flesh and not according to the spirit. To walk without understanding. You know, do we live in a world where people don't understand life? They don't understand, again, what life is all about. They don't understand why we're here, what our purpose is. What God's will is. They walk in ignorance, not knowing. But if we follow Him, if we listen to Him and understand His words, we're not going to walk in darkness. We understand. We're not going to be ignorant. We're going to understand that, again, in terms of our sin, that we need to turn from those things. And in John chapter 12, in verse 35, Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And again, to Jonathan's point, in terms of walking in darkness, meaning in terms of walking in ignorance, not knowing where we're going, not knowing where we're going in terms of do we know what our end is going to be, in terms of where we're headed. Mickey?
And how to get there. Yeah. It's interesting to me. Study the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, how that this thread of light and darkness seems to follow through both of them. And recent studies, I was noticing in 1 John, in the first and on into the second chapter, some terms that are used interchangeably that I think are quite revealing. John talks about walking in the light, and if we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we do not the truth, we're not walking in the light. What
right.
does that tell us then? The truth is, if
right.
we walk in the truth, we're walking in the light. And he continues that thought throughout the next several verses and on into chapter 2 to encompass the idea of obedience. If we say that we're walking in the light, we don't do what he says, then we are walking in darkness. We do not have fellowship with the light.
It
says we hate the light.
I'm sorry?
And here it says that if we practice evil, we hate the light. So if we're not walking in the fellowship of Christ, we hate the light.
Well, right. And who, when we were children, doing something that we shouldn't have done, and we're trying to hide it, and someone comes in and, as it were, turns on the light and exposes it, do we enjoy that? In terms of, again, when we're doing something we ought, and somebody, again, shines the light on us while we're doing that. And again, that you can read all the statistics in the world, but, you know, the police know when are more crimes committed than any other time.
In the dark.
Again, people don't want to be seen, you know, doing, you know, in terms of anything that's illegal. Again, they will want to do it in the dark. They hate the light. Again, they're not going to be doing that drug deal under a big bright street lamp, you know, in the middle of an open parking lot. Jenny?
I find it interesting, and I don't know if it means anything, but if we were in an English class, we'd have to bring it up, that we're talking about people that are doing works of evil or doing works that they're ashamed of stay in the dark and don't come to the light, and Nicodemus came in the dark. So that they make a point of emphasizing that he came at night.
Yes.
In this passage and in another passage. And so it may not mean anything, but it may also be a prod at Nicodemus that says, why did you come to me now? Why didn't you let this be seen?
Absolutely, and when we go into our study questions, we'll go back and revisit that point in terms of, again, why did he come to him by night? And again, in terms of not only our sin, but do we want our righteousness seen by other people? Or again, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 in terms of our light? What's the temptation regarding our own light?
We want to put it under a bushel.
Yeah, sometimes we don't want other people to see our righteousness, the things that we do in our faith in Jesus and so forth. And there's a temptation, and Satan would just as soon have us, if we are walking in the light, to put the lampshade on and not let other people see us walking in the light. And again, the whole exhortation there by Jesus is to let our light shine before others. Again, let other people see you coming to Jesus. Let other people know about what you're doing for the cause of Christ. Again, and Jesus says not to bring glory to ourselves, but to bring glory to God. Chris?
I think you might have touched on it right there. It almost came out that we don't want to put things on display either. You don't do it for... we're commanded to do something in secret. You know, if we get praise of men, then you know that's our reward. So,
and where you're citing is actually just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them, doing it to bring glory and honor to yourself. So it's very important, again, if we're going to let our light shine, as we're taking the lampshade off and let other people see that we're walking according to the light, we're following Jesus, who is the light, that we're doing it, again, not to, again, glorify ourselves, but we're trying to give the glory to God that Jesus is the one we're following.
This could almost be summarized as don't be ashamed.
Right. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talked to Timothy about not being ashamed of me. And again, where was Paul when he wrote 2 Timothy? Yeah, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Again, that don't be ashamed of other people walking in the light and who are actually suffering for their walk in the light. And again, we need to, not be ashamed of, again, who we serve.
It's possible that Nicodemus is very uncertain. He's trying to figure this out. He's one of the leaders, but yet he sees that this, you know, seems to be from God and what's it all about. And he maybe wants to find out more before he is ready to commit, and that's sometimes true of people. And in some ways, that's a good thing, because if we saw something that looked pretty good and immediately committed to it without finding more about it, we might miss anything. So he seems like he's just maybe investigating, getting more information, trying to understand to make sure that he, you know, understands before he makes some kind of a decision or
right.
Does he know?
Well, and again, we need to, as we say from Matthew 26, if we're going to come to Jesus and we're going to commit to walking in the light, we need to be fully persuaded. We need to be convinced. And you know, Paul himself says, for I am persuaded. And I'm stumbling over that already.
Also,
for I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he's able to guard. Yeah.
Also, what he, he's confused about this. He didn't understand it. One of the things, too, that against everything he's been taught is the salvation Jesus turned up is going again is open up for God to love the world. Not just the Jews, because the Jews at this time believed God loved the Jews, but they didn't believe God loved the world. And so this is a big pill to swallow.
You think that point escaped Nicodemus there, probably?
No, it didn't escape him. And that would be confusing to him, too, because everything he's been taught so far is that God loves the Jews.
And we've been, throughout this whole context, Nicodemus is still thinking and living and acting according to the flesh. Again, he's all confused about this new birth. He's thinking physically. So again, in terms of God so loved the world, you know, again, to him, that would be still a fleshly context to him. But
he's thinking of the law of Moses, which doesn't seem like God loved the others. He should have known the scriptures and know that even in the Old Testament, it was promised to the whole world.
Right. So again, verse 20-21, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed, but he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So again, the one who does the truth, this is the one who has been born again. This is the one who's going to be willing to be born of the water and the Spirit, who's going to submit his will to what the Spirit has revealed, who's going to be baptized and raised to walk in newness of life, and is going to start over. He's going to have the remission of sins. He's going to have a new spiritual life in Christ. He's the one who does the truth. He's going to listen to the words of the Holy Spirit. So a powerful context of Jesus, again, as he talks with Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, again, who comes to him by night, and we know that he is thinking about the kingdom of God because that's what Jesus answers him about, is the kingdom of God and how we can enter that kingdom. And again, as a devout Jew, he would have known about the kingdom, but he didn't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom, and he didn't understand the spiritual birth that Jesus was talking about. But again, we need to be aware ourselves of what this new birth is about, that we can explain to others. But again, it's the spiritual in nature. That being born of the water, he's talking about baptism, being born of the Spirit. He's talking about the words that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us and taught us what we need to know in terms of our obedience to the gospel. So anything else to say at this point in time in verses 1 through 21? Randy?
I'm not really sure how to phrase this, but it seems that what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, for the most part, prophecy. Because at no point in here did Nicodemus turn and say, then I need to be baptized? See what I mean? That's not spoken out outright. And like you said, the people there in verse 20-21, everyone who does evil, hates the light, those would be the type of people who would obey the gospel. But the gospel hasn't been preached yet.
Well, the kingdom hasn't been established. Right.
And so that's, in essence, it's a matter of prophecy that this is the way it's going to be.
This is the testament of the Lord Jesus Christ.
However, Psalm 119:160 says that some of that word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances lost in there somewhere. Some of the word is truth, so that when truth existed, they knew what the truth was. Here's a ruler of the Jews who should certainly know what the truth is. And you can walk in the truth prior to the coming of Jesus. I mean, he's the living embodiment of truth. But what I'm saying is that there were the Jews were expected to keep the law as well as they could.
Yes.
They weren't excused just because they couldn't keep it perfectly. They were expected to keep as much as they could. But those who knew the law, knew the prophecies, and were expecting the Christ to come now are the ones who did believe and who did obey. And who were following at this time. He had a lot of followers that
believed.
Right. And those on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 in one day, those were these people.
Well, absolutely. And again, good point in terms of, again, this is entrance into the kingdom that hasn't yet been established. But again, this is the Lord's testament and his covenant. that he's establishing what would be in effect when the kingdom comes. And you point out in Acts chapter 2, were there people who realized they needed to start over. They needed to be born again. They needed to be forgiven. They needed to rise to walk in newness of life. And how were they born again? They were born again by water and the Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit being outpoured upon the apostles, who then convicted them of their sin. We talked about that as the role of the Holy Spirit, to convict us of our sin and to teach us. And when they finally came to the point, having been convicted of saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? Again, by the Holy Spirit, Peter said, repent and be baptized. And again, those who gladly received this word were baptized. And they were born that day of the water and the Spirit and entered the kingdom of heaven for the very first time. And so, you know, it's important to point out that what Jesus is talking about was indeed, it happened in Acts chapter 2. Again, when his covenant was now in effect.
The subject, however, of being baptized is not altogether new. Know that the Jews, and you're going to talk about this, I guess, in the next few verses, they had a purifying, which was a washing. Of course, John's baptism was in effect at this time.
Yes.
You know, Jesus had just received John's baptism.
Right.
So this subject matter is not new.
Right.
And for Jesus to introduce this thought into the mind of Nicodemus, that this is necessary to enter into the kingdom, no doubt was somewhat perplexing to Nicodemus, to say the least.
To say the least.
But there is a connection here. We've got some things preceding this. And certainly, as Randy had pointed out, one could not be baptized into the death of Christ prior to his death.
Right.
That's the discussion we had about the thief on the cross. But what we know here is Nicodemus is learning some things that he's going to have to make application of after Jesus dies in order to enter the kingdom.
Right. Richard?
I was going to say that the end of this context we're studying here, the 19 through 21, is a contrast to what people who go as far as John 3:16 and stop. Is because in all three of those verses, at the end of verse 19, it says their works were evil. And then in verse 20, it says everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. In verse 21, he that doeth the truth cometh to the light. There's not just a belief only here.
That's right, there are actions.
There's something that has to be done.
Right.
And unfortunately, the people that hold up the signs of John 3:16 stop there and don't look at it. Somebody told me once, and I forget what it was, and said, you show me a passage that talks about belief only, and the one right below it, I'll show you the one about works.
Right.
And so you named off a number of them.
Absolutely. And again, as we talked about John 3:16, and again, the need to have faith, there is nothing else that we ever talk about in this life. I mean, again, I gave the examples of whether you're talking to your auto mechanic, your doctor, your accountant, anybody else, and if you say, if you have faith in him, that you'll be healed, you'll be saved, you'll have a car fixed, you'll have a computer, whatever the case may be, if we tell them, have faith in him and you'll accomplish what you're out to do, every other example of the walk of life, men would understand that to have faith in my accountant, my doctor, my computer technician, whatever, it means that I have to do what they tell me to do. We understand that everywhere else, but then when it comes to spiritually, when somebody says, we need to, you know, he who believes in the Son of God, suddenly that becomes just recognizing who he is and not actually doing what he says.
I don't want to jump ahead too much.
Go ahead.
Just slow down, Don. Verse 36 becomes a good commentary on verse 16.
Right, exactly.
The people that hold up the sign of John 3:16 somehow missed verse 36.
Well, again, they when you pull one verse out, you're missing the whole rest of it. But yeah, absolutely, John 3:36, which Mitch is pointing out, where we read John saying, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Again, very clearly, John understood that you've got to believe in him. But if you don't believe him, and then he uses the word obey, if you don't obey him, again, you don't have eternal life. You don't have the new birth. You don't have the newness of life. But in fact, you have the wrath of God. So John brings that full circle. All right, any other thoughts in about 1 through 21? All right, let's go ahead and read verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Again, we have a lengthy reading there. Anybody's up for that, Jenny? Thank you.
After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enoch, near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
All right, so as we begin this context, verse 22 through 24, again, John is now under consideration here. It says that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And again, we've read about John baptizing. Now we read about Jesus and his disciples, and they were baptizing. In verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Enon. Is that close to? Okay. Near Salem, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. And again, we need to make the point, and we don't want to miss this, and when we talk to somebody about baptism, in terms of, again, is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it, you know, throwing some water at somebody? John was baptizing in this location for the purpose of, well, because of the fact that there was what? And the point to be made there is to me it's obvious, but the point is what? To baptize people, you need a lot of water. And again, if baptism were a matter of sprinkling and tossing a few drops of water, there would be no need, again, for John to point out that there was much water there, and that's why John was baptizing there. You know, we use other passages such as Acts chapter 8 to talk about the Ethiopian eunuch who saw water, but, you know, it doesn't say he saw much water, but we know there was much water because what is said in Acts chapter 8 about his baptism? He came up out of the water, and again, you don't come up out of a few drops of water. So again, we want to make sure that we understand the point here that John was baptizing there because of the much water. It mentions again in this context in verse 24 that John had not yet been thrown into prison. So again, John wrote this after everything that had happened, and he makes the point that a little preview of things to come. This will be in our next lesson, as it were, that John eventually is thrown into prison, but John the Baptist was. John the Apostle makes the point here. It hadn't happened yet. John is still out, and he's still baptizing. We get down to verse 25, and I find this fascinating and very typical for people. because John's disciples were people. The disciples of Jesus were people. And we all have challenges in our life. And one of our major challenges that we all have to overcome is the challenge of self, of pride, of ego, of selfishness. In verse 25, we see that there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness," again, making the point that we talked about the witness of John in terms of Jesus when he came out of the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit descending on him. And John said, "This is the one." Did other people pay attention to that? Evidently, because right here we read of those who recognized the witness that John had borne of him, said, again, verse 26, "Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." In verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So we see here in verse 25 and 26, again, somewhat of a controversy. John, you've baptized a lot of people, but now Jesus is baptizing, and more people are going to Jesus, again, to be baptized by him, and Jesus is baptizing more than you are. Do you see the possibility for any, you know, from a human perspective, some jealousy or envy? So, well, you know, disciples, Jesus' disciples, they're now baptizing more than you are. You know, what's going on here? You know, would it be possible for John's disciples to perhaps, again, that they had been with John and been baptizing many, for them to be a little envious, a little bit jealous? We know from Luke chapter 22 and Matthew chapter 20 that Jesus' own disciples, his own apostles, his chosen 12, did they have a problem with envy and pride in terms of wanting to be more important than the others? Would it be all that surprising that John's disciples perhaps would be challenged in that respect? Jonathan?
It might be slightly off the point there with it, but it kind of interests me that there's still that many of John's disciples following John. When he had made the first testimony about Jesus, and they were aware that John said, "He's the Christ, he's the Lamb of God, he's the one I've been sent to prepare the way for the first time." And yet, there's still, you know, at that time, some of John's disciples obviously left and followed after Jesus, as we read about earlier, but there's still that many more people following John.
Yeah.
When he's already told that that's the one that I'm preparing for.
Again, remember the phrase that Jesus, that John used when pointing out Jesus to his disciples? Earlier, remember what he pointed out? Jesus said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You think that was the only time he ever used that expression? Probably not. And so, no, it's an interesting point that, again, and the whole, I think the point of this context is, did John understand his role? And again, we see here again in this context, John reiterating what his role was to prepare the way. And again, that as we pointed out this verse earlier, when verse 30, where John says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Again, that's my purpose. My purpose was to prepare the way, again, to baptize for the purpose of repentance, and then to point them to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we see again here some concern about, again, why is Jesus' disciples now baptizing more than yours? And how can that be? Verse 27 through 30, we read, "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so John recognized that, again, this transition from his disciples to the disciples of Jesus, is this, again, in the words of Matthew 21, is this from heaven or from men? This is from heaven. This is the way God, this is what God intended. God intended for my disciples to begin to follow Him. It was my purpose, it was God's will that I prepare the way for Him and then lead my disciples to follow Him. And so I think it's interesting that he makes that reference in verse 27. Again, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. This is the will of God. This is from God that this is happening. So don't get alarmed that Jesus' disciples are now baptizing more than my disciples are. This is what God intended from the very beginning. And again, he says, I told you. And so, was this news? John said, I've been telling you all. I have been sent ahead of him. I was sent to prepare for him. I was not sent to, again, have my own ministry. I was sent ahead of him. And notice in verse 29, the fact that Jesus now had disciples following after him, that his disciples were baptizing. To John, this was a cause of what? A cause of joy. A cause of rejoice. You know, you can just see the people worried and anxious. What does this mean? That John's like, relax. This is what God intended. It was his plan. My purpose was to prepare the way. And in John, again, in verse 29, saying, I'm rejoicing over this. This is what God intended. This is God's plan. And we all need to rejoice. We should all, again, rejoice and give God the glory because this is happening. And again, verse 30, it's Jesus' time. It's his time now. And it's my time to step back. And it's time for Jesus then to have the role of preeminence and to, again, have his disciples follow him. Again, John did what was his mission, what God had asked for him to do. And then, real quickly, in verses 31 through 36, we see John talking about the fact that Jesus is divine. I'm but human flesh. He says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who was of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about a contrast between himself and Jesus. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard of that he bears witness, for no man receives his witness. Again, Jesus, where did he come from? He came from the right hand of God. He could see it. He could bear witness of the things that he has seen and heard. And again, verse 30, he has received the witness and set his seal to this, God is true. Again, Jesus speaks the word of God. And again, we get down to verse 36 as we kind of wrap things up. And if we need to talk about this more next week, we can. But again, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Again, this is John. This is John, as it were, bowing out and saying, you need to believe in him, because he who believes in him, and as we talk about, does what he says, has eternal life, but he who does not obey him shall not see life. So we see again the words of John handing things over to Jesus, saying, I've done what God has asked me to do, and this is the will of God, that Jesus now receives the preeminence that he so rightly deserves. Lord willing, next week, the questions for lesson number 4 are up front, and we will go over those next week and then proceed, if we have time, on into lesson number 5.